For the sermon here today, I'd like to turn straight away, if you'll follow me, to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 here, we're reading from the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." We'll look at this verse a couple different times throughout the sermon today, but I want to start here. Paul makes this interesting statement early on that as you have always obeyed, he makes this statement, as you have always obeyed, is obedience ever perfect? Well, of course not. We sin, we fall short, we miss the mark, but we have this desire to live according to God's way of life and to be obedient to him. And so this is the perspective that Paul is coming from. He's not saying you're perfect, you're sinless, and so keep on that route. But rather, he's saying, keep striving to overcome. Keep battling, keep fighting. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He's saying, I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be here physically with you. I'm not going to be able to interact. And so you made sure to keep on. Right? Keep the faith, keep fighting for what God has called you to. Work out your own salvation. Is a common phrase that many will like to take and twist and say, oh, see, it's just me and God, and I don't need a congregation, I don't need a church, I don't need a minister, I don't need fellow members to fellowship with and to pray with. Work out your own salvation is just me and God. But this, of course, is not what Paul is getting at. Instead, he's saying, battle it personally. Battle it. Fight for it. Strive for it. Grow and overcome. Work on adding that godly truth into your life. Work it out from that perspective. Work it out. Get your hands dirty. Get the stuff underneath your fingernails as you fight and struggle and overcome your way to God's kingdom. In verse 12, though, we have this reference to obedience. Having knowledge is critical. Right? It's difficult to obey something we're not aware of. I'll tell a brief recount of one of my brothers-in-law. He was on his way down a highway to see what would eventually become his wife. And the speed limit dropped. And he didn't realize it because he was in the process of passing a semi, and the geometric calculations worked out such that he never saw the speed limit drop sign. The semi truck was blocking it the whole time. Well, he was pulled over and ended up getting this really serious fine because he was, at that point, way over the speed limit. He claimed that he didn't know. He would have obeyed, but he didn't know. Knowledge is critical. It's important that we understand. It's important that we know what God expects us to be doing and how God expects us to be living. We can't obey what we don't know. And so this is the beauty of coming into God's truth, is that God reveals a little bit at a time. Right? He doesn't just open up the whole Bible and say, here's everything. Right? Start day one understanding all of this. He works with us. He works with our minds and our hearts. And as we obey, as we learn, as we show ourselves trustworthy of the Spirit that he's given to us, then he reveals more. We understand more and we can apply more. There's a famous quote from a Yale librarian who said, "We're drowning in information and starving for knowledge." We're drowning in information and starving for knowledge. And we see this even within the world that we live in. The vast amounts of information that's available to us is incredible. We can simply wake up our phones by saying some keywords, and we can ask it questions, And it gives us, for the most part, the right answer. And it'll speak back to us and tell us what time it is or what the weather outside is or what this word means. Have you ever stopped to think about all the biblically based information that we have available to us? The opportunity we have to increase in biblical knowledge is tremendous. Within the church, there's various print medias. We have nearly 40 or more booklets, Bible study correspondence courses, the Bible reading program. For those struggling with addictions, we have something called the Breaking Free Journal. There's archived sermons in the thousands from our many congregations around the world. Not to mention then all the outside church resources that we have. Commentaries and dictionaries and maps and lexicons and various references and things. There's loads of information. But how often do we read something and say, wow, that was really interesting. And then we sort of put it down and move on. How often do we read something and say, wow, I never knew that. Or I'd forgotten that. Or I just learned something. I never understood that before, but now it's clicking. Those are exciting things when we stop and we realize that we've just gleaned something new, something useful, something we can put into our minds. Knowledge, though, for the sake of knowledge, is not beneficial. We gain knowledge and we're expected to act on that knowledge. We have several engineers in the congregation, and for me to learn and know in-depth engineering principles is not helpful to me. It's not helpful. For me to learn all the high-level calculus and mathematics and the complicated formulas and queries and things that have more letters than numbers, it profits me nothing. There's no application for me. For me to learn, though, construction techniques or remodeling techniques, that to me is interesting. I have an outlet for those things. That application leads to something useful in my life and lives of others that I can work with. For me to learn God's mindset, to understand his character, to realize my sins, is there application in that? Well, there is. You bet there is. We can grow from that. That application leads to growth. It leads to righteousness in my life that I can live that right way of living. Growth is what God is ultimately after in us. He wants to see that growth. And to have that growth, we have to have the application. In order to have the application, we have to have the knowledge. There are other attributes, though, that also function in concert with knowledge in order to help produce growth. In regards to growth, consider for a moment if emotions are ever appropriate. Are emotions ever appropriate? Is it okay to have affections or desires? Are there good emotions, good desires, good affections? Those things which we're connected to, if we stop and think about it, there's also some sort of emotional component there. Think about your car for a minute. Do you like your car? Generally speaking, you probably like your car. That's what you drive. That's what you depend on. If you don't like your car, what tends to happen? I hate this car. I can't wait to sell it and get something different, right? That emotional component isn't there. Houses are the same way. Jobs are the same way. Friends, we have this emotional connection with our friends. Spouses, of course. But there can also be the bad side of things, too, right? There's also the bad side of things. We can get mixed up with addictions or various vices or bad habits. Those also have that emotional component, where that emotion, that desire, that passion drives us to do something that's not right, something that's not healthy. Spiritually speaking, knowledge needs to also have an emotional component. Otherwise, the knowledge slips away and simply doesn't stick. That emotional component is the sticking agent for that knowledge. Spiritual growth, though, is required in order to be in God's family. You and I want to be there. We want to participate in it not only now, but we want that for our future life. We don't want to be stagnant or lukewarm. And so in the sermon today, I want to look at three elements to the human mind that are critical to spiritual growth. We want the growth. We hope for the growth. We know that growth is necessary. We want the growth in things that we understand. Springtime will be coming soon. We'll be putting seeds in the ground, some of us, and little plants, and we expect those things to grow. We have babies and kids, and we expect our kids to grow up and become adults and positive models in our society. So we understand the concepts of growth, and we know on at least an academic level that we need to be growing spiritually. But what does that look like? How do we break that down so we can ensure that we are growing spiritually? God created all three of these elements, and I would submit that all three of these work in us. They're all part of us. They're all three certainly in the Bible. And for us to realize these three components maybe can help us evaluate our own lives to where perhaps we can restart that growth process if we think that we have become stagnant. So number one, we'll look at these three elements fairly quickly here at the beginning, and then we'll take the rest of the sermon and talk through them. The first component is knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. Increasing our understanding comes from the knowledge we gain. Right, so we have the knowledge. Understanding follows quickly on as we sort of reason through that knowledge. If you're reading through the Bible this year, or if you're studying different sections of Scripture, you can glean that knowledge, but then you have to do something with it. There's that understanding component where you pull it in and you say, oh, this is what that means, and this is how it might be applied. Let's go just back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read verses 17 through 19. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Their understanding was darkened. They didn't want the knowledge. They didn't want to do anything with what God was teaching them. Maybe before God called you, you can see yourself in some of these verses, that you didn't have the understanding, that you didn't want to know the understanding, that maybe God was working with your spouse first, and you were resistant to what your spouse was telling you. No, I'm going to stand in the doorway and stop you from going to church. The understanding can be darkened. And we have this futility of the mind where we're resistant to that knowledge. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 here, as Paul begins this book to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. It reads, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. There is a God, these are his laws, and they say, no, don't want it. Don't want it, don't care for it, I'm going to go over here instead. Knowledge is available to us. We have these tremendous Bibles that are on our laps and our phones and our computers at home. Knowledge is available, but what have we done with it? What are we doing with it? Are we reading it? Are we studying it? Are we trying to apply it and internalize it and maybe even memorize portions of it? they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, hopefully is not a statement that could be said about us. Oh yeah, I like the church people, I like going to the church, I like the socials and the family meals and things, and yeah, they're really nice people, and I go for the people. Hopefully that's not in our mind. Paul here is talking about these individuals who don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Number two, the second element, full intent and purpose. Full intent, I-N-T-E-N-T, full intent and purpose. Others might call this will, your will. What is your will? What is your intent? What is your purpose? We know academically that we should be subduing our carnal wills in order to seek God's righteous will. Right? God tells us what he desires from us, but is that truly what our intent is? Is our intent the same as God's intent? Is our purpose the same as God's purpose? Do our wills align? Or are we sort of about something else? Let's continue turning back to the left. Let's go back to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 39. John 5, we'll read verses 39 and 40. Jesus Christ here speaking, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have entered eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come into me that you might have life." Okay, so we start to see a little bit about these elements overlapping, don't we? You search the scriptures because you think there's eternal life there. Right? From a knowledge level, we know that the Bible contains instructions for life, not only physical life, but most especially spiritual life, eternal life. But Christ goes on to say, but you're not willing to apply it. You're not willing to internalize it. It's not your intent. Right? We can have the knowledge, but do we have the intent to do what it says? And so this is our second element here today, this full intent. What is your intent? What is your intent? What is your purpose? What is your will for the knowledge that God has given to you? Is it just to sort of bookmark it and, you know, oh, today I've memorized X number of verses. Look at me. Or is your intent to actually apply it? Is that the will that you have? Is that the purpose? Is that what you seek after? Every decision we make, every choice that we have, we should consider what we're after. What is this choice going to lead to? If I study this scripture, what am I going to do with it? Well, I'm not going to do anything with it. Okay, well, there's no need to study that then. You can have the knowledge, but now you're breaking down on the will side of things. You're not willing to submit to what you're studying, what you're learning. If we turn forward to the book of Romans, let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In verse 18. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. This is Paul's great struggle, right? His big battle internally. And we can insert ourselves very well in these verses as we sort of fight and wrestle with our nature and strive to be more like God. Let's read what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform good I don't find. I want to do this, but there's this battle." Right? So he has the knowledge, and he has the intent, he has the purpose, he wills to do it, but sometimes it hits a brick wall. Notice verse 24, I'll drop down just a few verses. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? He has the knowledge. He wants to have the right intent, but sometimes he falls short. Right? And so he's crying out, asking and admitting this to God. A different translation in verse 18 says, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but I cannot carry it out." Do we have that desire? Do we have that intent to apply what we're learning? The third element here is emotion. Emotion. We could also call it affections or desires. We should be very careful to redirect our affections and desires in an appropriate way. In just a few months, we'll be celebrating the Passover, and within the Passover service is that foot washing component. And we talk about every year sort of this emotional component that's built into that foot washing service. This positive emotional response that should come from kneeling down and washing someone else's feet. There's a satisfaction that comes from the Spirit that lives in us, knowing that our actions are making God happy, that it's pleasing to God, that our actions are pleasing to God and what He expects from us. Now, let's turn to Ephesians 2. Let's look at a verse regarding this. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Paul here starts off this chapter. Of course, it's a man-made chapter break, but he starts off this context to talking about how God has called individuals, and we've left the old life behind. We've left the old person behind. And in reference to that old person, verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is what God has called us out of. He's called us out. He's given us knowledge. We're working to instill a proper focus and intent of what we're to do with that. But then there's this desire side as well that comes with it. Previously, we had that emotional side. And that emotional side ran wild in our lives in some cases. Right? We succumbed to the lusts of our flesh. We didn't succumb to the lusts of our mind. We weren't succumbed and fell short because of flawed logic. It was the emotional side that we fell to. We once conducted ourselves from this emotional perspective. And it was against God's way of life. It was contrary. So now that we have just a very basic concept of these three elements, let's continue on here. These three elements, I would submit, are the key to our growth process spiritually. Having the knowledge, understanding the will and the emotion or the desires, they all three work in harmony with God and can produce growth within our lives. Knowledge leads the way in understanding the will of God. We have to know the will of God. We have to know what God expects from us. And then we have to use that knowledge to begin to bend our will to God's will. Our will then consents to God's will, and the emotions then delight in knowing that we're obedient to God, that we're doing what God expects from us. And when we do that consistently, then growth is produced. Righteousness is sown and reaped within our lives. If any of these three are misguided, though, sort of the whole system breaks down. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis. We see what this looks like when one or more of these is misguided. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we see the result of one of these three elements being taken off to the side. Genesis chapter 3, if the heading of your chapter here says the temptation and fall of man, you can scratch out the phrase fall of man. Man did not fall from anywhere. And it's a false nominal Christian concept, this fall of man. Verse 4, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Remember, the serpent comes along and says, "Hey, you can eat of this tree and it'll make you wise and you'll be like God." And he sort of plants this lie and twists God's laws. "You will not surely die," verse 4. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Satan here taught something different. There was a different piece of knowledge that he taught that was different from what God was teaching. Satan also stirred the wrong emotional response, and he appealed to her affections. It says that she saw that it was pleasing to the eyes. Right? He's appealing to her emotional side. Because of the wrong knowledge and the wrong emotions, then Adam and Eve willingly went the other way. They willingly stepped out from God's protective dome, you might say, and went off on their own. At first, they had the will to follow God, but then that changed, right? As their knowledge became corrupt, as their emotions took them in a different direction, it changed their will. And they no longer had a will toward God. They no longer had an intent toward God's way of life. Satan tries to get these three elements to sort of work at cross purposes with each other and to God. And that's our caution then. That's what we have to be careful about. To acknowledge these three components and make sure that Satan's not taking one of them and trying to gum up the other two. If we have a will that's stubborn or a mindset that's rebellious, it won't consent to the knowledge of God's way of life. We can look at a stick, for example. We can look at a stick, right? And we can talk about, even from the context of, like, say, child rearing, for example, right? We can look at a stick and we can tell the child, "You have to do this," right? Maybe for those that have been parents, you've tried this with your kids, right? "You have to do this. You have to respect your mom. You have to be home at a certain time. You have to make your bed. You have to whatever it is." If that child has a will pointed in one direction, the parent can try to take that will and try to bend it, right, to what they want, try to bend it to theirs. But if that child is not okay with it, if that's not what they want, then after that situation is over or after perhaps the punishment, after the grounding is over, what happens? It sort of comes back to center, doesn't it? And so it is with us spiritually. God can say, "Do this, or there'll be these curses." And we see these listed throughout the Bible, right? Jonah goes to Jericho. "You need to repent. You need to change." "Okay, we'll change," right? It lasts that way for a number of decades, and then they revert back. Right, we can force the change, but if the foundation is still pointed in the wrong direction, at some point we'll self-correct back the wrong direction. The stick is our will. We can bend that will as we think that or we can allow God to bend it. I'm going to obey God because I don't want to be cursed. I don't want the punishment. I don't want the blessings withheld, right? That's a totally wrong reason to obey God. The emotion then is disconnected from it. The knowledge is flawed. Understanding the inner working of, we need to understand the inner working of our minds, how emotion plays in, how our wills play into that. Sometimes emotions can get the upper hand, and it can draw away both our reasoning and our obedience. And we see this play out here in Genesis 3, where the emotion gets the upper hand. Can even be things such as pride or fear or anger or bitterness, animosity. We can get offended, right? Those emotions then can sort of override the knowledge that we have. Well, I should love my enemies. I should love my brother as myself. That's the will, but I have this emotion. I have this animosity. They offended me. And we sort of push the whole thing to the side. Our will is the ultimate determinant of our choice. Our will is the ultimate determinant of choice, but it's influenced by very strong forces. It's influenced by knowledge, it's influenced by emotion, and again, it can be positive or negative. Our will can be influenced by God, by our friends. In the case of Eve, it was influenced directly by Satan. Our will can be influenced by the world around us, even our own habits and nature. So what influences do you allow into your life? What music do you listen to? What TV do you watch? What movies do you view? What habits do you have? What is your daily routine? What's involved in that routine? Whatever the source, our will is determined through knowledge and then through our emotions. Let's go back to Romans chapter 7 again. Let's read a little bit more about this battle and struggle that Paul was facing here in chapter 7. Back to Romans chapter 7. We read verse 19 earlier. He wants to do, but he falls short. Verse 18. He has the knowledge, but he's finding himself falling short. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. If I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We see each of these three elements here. We see the knowledge that that Paul has of God's way of life. We see what he desires, what he wants to do, but we also see this emotional components as well. We can will to do good, but we have to go to God and ask him to give us wisdom in that situation, to reveal the details of that situation, to show us the whole picture, to help us keep our emotions in line. When the emotion becomes the driving force, then the knowledge that we have and the will that we have ends up being sidelined. And that's the challenge that we have spiritually, to keep those emotions in line. When we get offended, when our anger is aroused, it can very easily trump the knowledge and the will that we've put in place. The war that goes inside of us are these three elements. There's no condemnation here, but God does have an expectation if we're to walk in his ways. He wants us to bring each of those three things into alignment that point toward him. think back to before you were baptized, or if you're not baptized, think about where you might be right now. What realizations did you have? What realizations did you have? Maybe that you were a sinner, a physical sinner, breaking God's laws. Maybe you had realizations of what you were and what you were capable of with God not in your life. Maybe you had a realization that you needed God, that you needed God's help. For me, that was the big one. Surely I can do some aspect. I've shared these stories with you before. Surely I could do something. And so my big realization was, nope, flat out, I can't do anything right on my own. I need God's help. Were you willing to break down to the very core of your existence? Was that your realization that absolutely everything had to come all the way down? God wasn't looking to save any of it. He wanted the whole system broken down. What realization did you come to, though, pre-baptism? Let's turn back just a number of pages to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You might recall that the context here of Acts chapter 2 is the Feast of Pentecost. They had come together all in one accord, and this was the day that God was going to pour out His Holy Spirit on His people that were assembled here. We drop down to verse 37, and we realize that independent of other people living on earth, Jesus Christ still had to come and die for us. Like Jesus Christ still had to come and die for our sins. Whether we were the only one or whether we're one of billions, Jesus Christ still needed to come and live and die for our sins. Notice verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. This is, of course, is after Peter's sermon. He preaches this very bold sermon. He recounts these historical facts to the Jews there. When they heard this, his sermon, they were cut to the heart. And the people said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Okay, so we have this knowledge, right? You've given us knowledge. You've shed the light on these events. You've talked about our history. We understand these things, right? We understand what you're saying. So what do we do? They were, though, cut to the heart, notice, verse 37. There was a motivation there that God was bringing them to. It doesn't say that they were cut to the brain, cut to the bone. It was about the appropriate emotional response. They were cut to the heart. The knowledge that Peter and the other apostles were talking to them about on that holy day led to an emotional response. Here's the knowledge. What are you going to do with it? And of course, the following verse tells them what to do, and many of them followed through on it. And some obviously didn't. The knowledge, though, led to the emotional response, which then led to the will to follow through. They purposed to follow through on it. They had the knowledge. They were told to repent, to be baptized, to have their sins forgiven. They accepted that response, and they followed through with the intent of their lives to follow this. To follow this mindset, to battle this mindset each day, to apply it in their lives. The Bible is the knowledge of God's reasoning. It's insight into how He thinks and what His plans are. Sometimes we do what God says to do because we have the knowledge. God says to tithe, right? What happens, though? We look at it on paper. These numbers aren't working out. And then we get the emotional side into it. How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to make the ends meet? And we end up getting sideways with what God says, with the knowledge that he's teaching us. Our minds must be constantly brought under God's influence. And it starts with having the knowledge. It starts with knowing what God expects and what his laws and commands are. What do you think the Bible primarily speaks to us through? Which of these three elements do you think the Bible primarily speaks to us in? The knowledge, the will, or the emotion? I would submit that it primarily speaks to us through the knowledge. The Bible is the instruction book for understanding God's expectations of us. So why is it vital for us to constantly be brought under God's influence? Why is that necessary? The answer is simply that there's no shortcut to growth that bypasses knowing what God says. We can't have the emotion without the knowledge. We can't will to do something that we don't understand. We can't have the intent of our heart pointed towards something that is ethereal, something we don't know. There's no shortcut to growth that bypasses or gives little priority to a constant intake of the knowledge of God's way of life. Growth is what God wants to see. Growth is what leads us to the reward of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the crown that's been laid up for us. Turn with me, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 25. Let's look at the parable of the talents here just for a minute. Matthew chapter 25. We won't read the whole parable here. You're likely familiar with it. Remember, the verse 14 begins and sort of sets the stage for us. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. He gives to one 5 talents, he gives to another 2, gives to another 1. And he tells them to go off and conduct his business on his behalf. He comes back sometime later and he collects on his investment. He goes and finds these individuals and sees what they've been able to accomplish with what he gave to them. Verse 29, we see the result of the one individual who failed to do anything with it. If we look at this even from a knowledge perspective, one gentleman was given 5 talents of knowledge, 1 was given 2, 1 was given 1. They did something with what God gave to them. The one individual, though, didn't do anything with it. Took the knowledge, took the talent, took God's spirit and hid it, buried it, wrapped it in a napkin in this case. And verse 26 and verse 27, he was chastised for that action. Verse 29, for everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. The knowledge that you have isn't stagnant. It should never be stagnant. What you understand about God's way of life is great, but there's more to learn. There's more to realize. Everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. If we can make the knowledge real and living, then the right emotions can be produced. And we have the desire then in our sort of spiritual tank to apply it. That's what God wants. He wants us to practice the application of it. but we have to know what we're applying, and we have to have the desire, the emotional side to want to do it. There's many examples in the Bible of having an emotional reaction when knowledge is received. Perhaps one of the most well-known one is when Peter said that he would never leave Jesus Christ. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, let's look at this briefly. Luke chapter 22. There's knowledge that's presented to Peter. Jesus and Peter having this conversation. Jesus owns up to the fact that Satan has asked for him, verse 31, that he may be sifted like wheat. But Jesus comforts Peter and says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." The next sentence the next statement is very intriguing to me. Jesus prays for Peter that his faith should not fail. We look at that as sort of this constant line. The next statement, though, is intriguing. "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus is not saying, "Peter, you will never sin." And by extension, he's telling us, it's not that you will never sin. Right? Don't think that you will never sin. We will. We'll fall short tonight, tomorrow, maybe in the next 5 minutes. We'll fall short of something somewhere along the line. Right, and so here we have who will become the Apostle Peter, Jesus Christ saying, "I've prayed for you that over the course of your life, your faith will grow, it will increase. And when you have returned to me, then strengthen your brethren." Right, when you realize that sin and you've been forgiven, when you ask for that repentance and you've been forgiven, then get back on track. Get back at the purpose for which you've been created. Of course, Peter then responds, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Right? "I'm with you. I got your back." Right? It's this sort of emotional response. Right? "I'm with you." And Jesus Christ warns that in verse 34, "I tell you, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times, that you know me." Dropping down to verse 54, we see the first instance of this. This child follows and says, "This man was also with him." Verse 56. And Peter's like, nope, don't know him. Don't know him. I have no idea who this guy is. Verse 58. Another saw him and said, "You're one of them." Peter says, "Nope, I'm not. Got the wrong guy." And of course, then number three, the following verse, an hour had passed. And another, notice, confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter says, I don't know what you're saying. It's a mistake of identity. And immediately, the rest of verse 60, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And so Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. It's the emotions that drive people away. Peter knew who Jesus was. Peter knew what Jesus was capable of, where he had come from, where he was going. Peter knew all of the plan. And yet his emotions get in the way. "No, I don't know him. Nope, don't know this guy. You got the wrong person." It's the emotions that drive us away. It's the temptations of the flesh. And this is where Satan plays. If he can prick the anger, if he can prick the bitterness, if he can prick the pride, then those seem to trump the knowledge. It seems to cause our will and our desires to sort of go haywire. despite the knowledge, then, we can let our emotions pull us away. And this is the example we see here with Peter. He had the knowledge, but it's the emotions that pulled him. God appeals to our will, though, through knowledge. Our will, our intent, our purpose can be trained via the knowledge that God gives to us. Satan, however, primarily appeals to us through our desires. Right? He appeals to us through our emotions and feelings. Satan's not going to come and try to appeal you through knowledge. Okay, let's sit down and have this debate on whether there's a Trinity. Right? Satan's not going to do that. Let's have this debate on this topic over here or that topic. He sort of appealed to us through the desires. It's what we read back in Genesis 3. He went to Eve and he went after her desires, after that emotional side. You might recall the verse we read earlier, Romans 1:28, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart. It was their heart that drew them away. It was those desires that drew them away. And as the verse continues, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The emotions were attacked, and as a result, the knowledge went. Let's go back sort of to where we began as we begin to wrap this message up. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Part of our responsibility of working out our own salvation through fear and trembling is to guard our minds. It's to guard our hearts. It's to guard those emotions, those desires. Part of that responsibility is being aware of the influences that affect our mind and that by extension then stimulate our emotions. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Here we have a beautiful formula. The will plus the knowledge equals a proper emotional response. The will plus the knowledge equals the proper emotional response. This is what God wants of us. This is what he wants from us. In conclusion, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. This is where knowledge should lead us to. It should lead us to a true and deep love for God. It's the appropriate emotional response. It's the knowledge combined with our will to act on that knowledge that then leads us to having a love for God's way of life and an appreciation for what he's doing in us and through us. These three make up then sort of a full circle. They work together, but they can also fall together as well, as we saw specifically back in Genesis 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, just as a reference, you can write it down. Romans 12 verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is that knowledge component. We can't obey that which we don't know. We can't live that which we don't understand. Study, read, gain the knowledge. realize what God is doing in your life and how you can seek first better his mindset, his rulership. Psalm 119, verse 97, David says, "Oh, how I love thy law." This is that emotional response. It's not, oh, how I have to obey thy law. Oh, how I dost not wantest thy curses. So I will then obey thy law. No, there's this emotional connection. There's this desire. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Your will be done. Your will be done in my life. Let me follow that. Let me live that way. We complete the transformation of life by having the right knowledge that then leads eventually to having the right emotional response to it. There comes a point where we love God's law. That's where we should get to. That's where we should be. That's where our studies and our prayer and the things that we do with God should take us to that direction. Knowledge on its own is just knowledge. There are lots of people in the world that can recite by memory portions of the Bible. But do they have the appropriate emotional response? When these things are working together, it can be easier to submit to God's will and want his will to be a part of our life. Brethren, let's make time for God through the reading of his word. Let's make time for that, for prayer. Let's make them extreme priorities in our life. Knowledge is important. Knowledge can lead us to having the right will in our life, the right desire in our life, and it can lead to that proper emotional response that then takes us to the point of where we truly love what God is doing in our lives. Let's resolve to complete the circle and desire deeply to submit our life to God.